And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for this high privilege that is ours to assemble together to study a portion of your word. Father, we recognize that there are many of your children in various parts of the world that are in hiding, even this very moment, just to worship you. And for us here, you have given us this liberty to be able to assemble and worship you without interference. We know that that can change in a moment. But for now, we are thankful that you have made it possible that we can worship you without any interference. Father, we pray for members of our congregation that have various ailments or those recovering from operation. Wherever the situation may be, we pray that you heal their bodies. You know exactly who they are and what they face. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to that instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, and also that underneath are the everlasting arm that sustains us. For this, we are privileged and thankful that we can come to you and worship you. So we know that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's a request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. We're still just beginning 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. He reads, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have dispute about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourself cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, the primary message of this section of 1 Corinthians 6, 1, verses 1 through 11 is that dispute between believers in a local church should be settled by the church through carefully selected members. Now, because of this message, we stated and expounded in our last study the fundamental principle of handling disputes between believers in a local church, which is that they should not be adjudicated by unbelievers, but by believers. Now, we continue, though, with our exposition of this fundamental principle by considering the reason for it. In other words, we looked at the reason that cases, matters, disputes should never be be adjudicated by unbelievers, but by believers. Now, see, often in the scripture, we find that God graciously provides us reasons for instructions or commands when, in fact, He does not have to do so, since He is God that should be obeyed. In other words, once God says something, that's the reason to obey. He doesn't have to give us an explanation. Just as I have said in the past, same thing goes with parents. When parents give instruction to their children, they don't have to explain it per se. They have to obey whatever it is that they have been instructed. Now, it doesn't mean they can, but they don't have to. So when they do, it's something else. Anyway, the same thing that God graciously gives us command that should be obeyed, that He doesn't have to explain. Nonetheless, He graciously gives us reasons for a given command or instruction. Take for example, when the Lord commanded Abraham not to be afraid, He gave him the reason of being His protector, as in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. Here's the reason. I am your shield, your very great reward." In other words, I protect you. Therefore, don't be afraid. Now take another example. When the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, commands us against revenge, we are provided the reason, which is that it is God's responsibility to avenge wrongs done to us, as stated in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. It is, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." So we don't take revenge because God will do it better than we can ever imagine to do. Now, in these two examples, the reasons for the commands are provided after they were issued. But it is also the case that sometimes the reason for the command may precede it. Now, you take, for example, of the command for believers not to allow sin to dominate or rule over them, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. It is, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires." Now, the conjunction "therefore" here suggests that the command is because of something that was previously stated, which is the reason for the command. Now, in this case, part of the reason for the command for believers not to allow sin to rule or to dominate them is because they are, in principle, dead to sin and alive to Christ. Now, this truth must become abiding. It must be an abiding conviction of the mind or the heart. For, after all, believers are no longer what they used to be. Now, it is because of this reason, stated in verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, that in verse 12, the apostle gave the command for us, believers, not to allow sin then to rule over us. Of course, We do not mean that the Holy Spirit, through the writers of the scriptures, would always give reason for the command issued. For there are many instances in the scripture where the Holy Spirit, through the human authors, would command us to do something or not to do certain things without stating the reason or without giving any further explanation. Okay, for example, the three commands packed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. It is, in your anger, do not sin. That's the first command. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Now, see, no reason is given in the immediate context for these commands. They just, you shouldn't, when you're angry, don't sin. If you get angry, say, don't go to sleep angry, basically. And then, to be careful that we don't give a crack to the devil, to trip us. So, what we do see then is that we have examples where commands are given without providing the reasons for them. Now, in such cases, though, it is understood that we are to obey the command because of who God is. He can never mislead us because of His nature. So, whatever He tells us, we have to trust it completely. Now, that said, we often find in the scripture that God graciously provides reasons or explanation for giving commands. Now, this happened to be the situation in the instruction related to the fundamental principle of handling disputes between believers in a local church that we stated, which is that they should not be adjudicated by unbelievers but by believers. Now, following the implied instruction from which we develop the principle, the Holy Spirit gives two reasons we should obey the instruction contained in that principle. Now, a first reason, believers should not allow unbelievers to adjudicate legal disputes between them, as the apostle gives it, is because believers will eventually judge unbelievers. Believers will eventually judge unbelievers. This reason that is given in the first rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 that we're studying. Look at the question. It says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know? Now, because of this, and because this is a rhetorical question, it could be turned into a strong statement, such as, and I quote, I am certain that you are aware of the fact that. Now, let me quote that again. I am certain that you are aware of the fact that, and so on. Now, that is the way suggested by the United Bible Society handbook of this passage. That's the way to translate, do you not know that? That it can be simply rendered into a statement, I am certain you are aware of the fact that. Now the apostle used the formula, do you not know that? That he used really 11 times out of the 13 times of its occurrence in the New Testament Greek. Now, of course, he used it 11 times in his epistles to Romans and Corinthians, to teach or state what believers should know they did not know. Now there seems to be really three ways the apostle expected those to whom he uses formula to have knowledge of what he stated in the question. Now, have you known many times, which is very rampant, people are talking to you and they're telling you something as if you knew what they were talking about. Or you should already know what they are talking about. And they just go on and on and on. But you never lay the background, you don't know what they're talking about. But it's just how people do many times. Anyway, so when Paul says, "Do you not know?" We're saying that there are at least three ways that he expects those people to know what he just said. Now, the first source of such knowledge is a common observation in life. That's one way he expects people to know, by common observation. Now, this was the case when he used the formula to convey that believers in Rome should have known the basic from basic observation that a person is a slave to whom the individual obeys. As he used the formula in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Say, "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now, it is from common observation that the apostle uses the formula to indicate that the Corinthians should have known that fermented leaven or yeast, what it does to a dough. They should know that by observation. And that is what he asks using our formula in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6. He reads, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, or leaven really, walks through the whole batch of dough?" In other words, should have known that by observation. Likewise, he expected the Corinthians to recognize that only one person is indeed a winner in a specific athletic competition, in the way he used it in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. It is, "Do you not know," that's a formula, that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize." In other words, he said you should know that by experience, by watching people in the competition. Now, I mean, that's a little different from today where you have first, second, and third winners, but this particular case is there's just one winner. Now, so that's the first source of knowledge when he said, "Do you not know?" By he expressed them from observation. A second source of knowledge the apostle expected those that he used the formula, "Do you not know that?" to have is the teaching of truth to them. The teaching of truth to them. Now, this seems to be the case when he expected the Corinthians to know that the Holy Spirit lives in them, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. First Corinthians 3, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" So there's something he taught them. He expected them from there to know. Now, a third source of knowledge the apostle expected, those that he used this formula, do you not know to have, is the Old Testament scripture. So he expected the Corinthians to know from the Old Testament scripture that those who preach the gospel should be supported through the preaching of the gospel, as he referenced those who served in the altar in the Old Testament as supported by what is given in the altar, as implied in what he stated in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 13. It is, don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? Now, by the way, Apostle Paul is not the only one that used the formula, do you not know, or don't you know, in the Greek New Testament. The first usage of that formula, according to Luke's record, is the Lord Jesus Christ to address his earthly parents when they were looking for him in Jerusalem, thinking he was lost, as recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 49. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. 49. It is, why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know? That's the question. Didn't you know? I had to be in my father's house. Now, it is probably that the Lord Jesus expected his earthly parents to have known this fact from their experience with him growing up. Although he was still 12 years old, but he's still growing. They should have known that he is the Son of God from the nature of his birth. And other things that they heard from the angels that announced his birth. They should have known. So anyway, another human writer of the scripture that used the same formula that Apostle Paul used is James, according to James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4 reads, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? In other words, you love the world, you hate God. And you know, there's no in between. So anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So in any case, Apostle Paul uses, in his usage of the formula, do you not know that? In the passage that we're studying, in 1 Corinthians 6:2, he uses probably, that usage is probably to be classified as being one of those cases the apostle expected the knowledge he stated to have been derived from his previous teaching to the Corinthians, or from the Old Testament scripture, as we'll show shortly. In other words, I identified three sources by which, when he said, don't you know, it's one of those sources, but we're saying that this is probably from his teaching derived from the Old Testament scripture. So in any case, the fact the apostle wanted the Corinthians to recognize is that believers will judge unbelievers as in the question, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, this question contains the doctrinal truth that believers should recognize that they will judge the world in the future. Now, as the apostle asked the rhetorical question, he expected that the knowledge of this truth is one that the Corinthians should have possessed. By reflecting on some of the previous doctrines, he taught them during the period he was with them. Now we said that this knowledge is to have been attained by reflection on what the apostle taught in the past to the Corinthians because of the word know. That word know. See, the word know is translated from a Greek word that may mean to grasp the meaning of something to comprehend, that is, to recognize, to understand, or to experience, as the word is used to describe the question of the disciples regarding Jesus' statement of how in a short period of time they will not see him, but will also see him shortly after that. And he said to them, you're going to see me now. In a few minutes you won't see me, more or less. Then you see me again. They got confused about that. So they asked him, using a Greek word, in John chapter 16, verse 18. John 16, verse 18. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Now, many times I've said this. Probably as a society, we have this thing that for some reason, the opinion of others dominates what we think. And, we don't want to be taught badly by others, and yet we suffer ignorance. In other words, they were murmuring within themselves. We don't know what he's saying. Now we do. What I'm saying is, in a sense, when I made the comment that we as a society do things like that, is many times people, they don't know what you're saying. They don't have a clue, but they just don't want to ask a question so that you don't think they're stupid. That's one of the few things I learned in this country within 1 year in the university. Because I will ask questions and the students will look at me like this. What is? And they, I said, man, I'm the dumbest in the class until the first test. And not to tell you what happened, but after that I realized, oh no, there's something going on. They don't understand it. They don't ask questions. Because, when they sit down there and look, I guess, dignified or whatever it is. To me, it's not a virtue. If you don't know, you ask questions. Get questions. People just don't want to ask. But how will you know something? If I don't know something, that's not something to be shameful of. It's after I'm taught and I don't know it, then that's where it is. So here, the disciples, they had the Lord Jesus Christ. So they really don't know what he didn't really come out to ask him in the same, but he knew being God. You see, the sentence when he said we don't understand what he is saying is literally we don't know what he is saying. Instead of understand, he said we don't know. But really, what do we add? We don't understand what he's saying. We heard what he said, but we don't know what he's saying. Now, the Greek word may mean to remember or to recollect, as Apostle Paul used it in the emphasizing his importance in water baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 16. It reads, yes, I also baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptize anyone else. Now that word remember is a Greek word that means to know. Now the Greek word may mean to know in the sense of having information about someone or something, as Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that the Galatians, prior to their salvation, did not know the true God in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. He said, formerly, you did not know God. You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. They didn't have information about the true God. Of course, certainly they didn't have experiential knowledge of that true God either. The Greek word may mean to learn how. To learn how. Again, that must mean to understand how. As Apostle Paul used the word to convey the sense of learning how to control one's sexual desire to avoid sexual immorality, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. Hold on to 1 Thessalonians once you get it. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. It is that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now that's the Bible never denies reality. The Bible will never deny anything that is truthful. That is to say, every normal human being, until you get, aging and so on, every human being, once they reach puberty, as we say, has that desire for sex. But having it is not a sin. Retaining the thought, that's where the sin comes. So he said you should learn how to control it. That is essential. Anyway, the sentence, each of you should learn to control his own body, of the NIV, is literally, each of you know how to possess his own vessel. Now, the Greek word may mean to honor or to respect, as in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding what is expected of believers relating to their spiritual leaders, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. It is, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. See, that's the verbal phrase, to respect those who work hard among you, is literally to know those laboring among you. To know. Which, of course, does not make sense unless it is understood either to mean to respect or to honor such individuals, since believers will have known such persons. So it's not telling them to know who they are because they already know them. It's something means to respect or honor them. Now the Greek word may mean to know in the sense of being intimately acquainted with or to stand in close relationship to someone, so that it is used to know God, not merely to know theoretically of God's existence, but to have a positive relationship with Him as in the claim stated in Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 reads, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. Now you know that's very common with us today. How much we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, how we love Him and all that. If we do things, we just nullify all that. That's why He said, by their actions, they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, the sense of the word is that of having knowledge about something, normally acquired through reflection or thinking on some information someone already possessed. When you reflect about information that you already possess, that's, you come to a knowledge. That's what we have here. Now for this to be the case, the apostle must have taught or provided information that will lead them the knowledge or the knowledge he expected them to have in that question again in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, when he said, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In other words, he's saying all this, it's nothing new. You should know that. Now, how would they know that? That's my argument, that it must be something he has taught to them from the scripture. That he wants them to draw from that, reflect on it, and come out with a conclusion that will lead to what he expects them to know. Now, many times I've tried to explain to you that when you learn, or when I come here to teach, for example, what I'm doing is the first cut. You must go home and get the rest. By going back, your note or whatever, reflect on that. The Holy Spirit will then teach you. There are many things that He will bring in your mind. I didn't even touch. Just as I've argued to you, when you went through high school or middle school, whatever, I don't know where these things are taught here, but wherever you are taught parts of a sentence, they only show you, this is subject, predicate, and all that, and they tell you how to use them. But after that, the teacher doesn't walk around and help you make every sentence. You have learned the principle, you use it. So the same thing with the teaching of the Word of God, when I do, or whatever pastor does, he does the first cut. But we have to go home, let the Holy Spirit help you. Now that's why if, like I keep saying it, I know some of you, you've heard me say it many times, and I'll keep saying it as many times as necessary. If all you do is to come here and sit and never go back and reflect on what we studied, you're not getting it. Period. You're just not getting it. You must go back and do that. So that you allow the Holy Spirit to now teach you from what you've already heard. So, based on all that, I'm saying then, it is likely the apostle taught the truth he expected them to know from the Old Testament scriptures, which the Jewish Christians should probably have known before he even taught it. They should have known that. Now, the source of the apostle's teaching is probably what is recorded in the Septuagint. That is, of course, the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. The Septuagint of Daniel chapter 7 verse 22. Daniel chapter 7 verse 22. That's why he will expect them, he will have taught something from that passage that should have enabled them to come to the conclusion. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. It reads, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now the verbal phrase, pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, is translated in a version of the Septuagint as follows. Quoting it, this is where it's translated. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. That's one way it's translated. Now this sentence then, in the Septuagint, is subject to two interpretations. It could mean that the Ancient of Days judged in favor of the saints, or that the saints were given the right to judge. Those are the two possible interpretations of judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Either that the Ancient of Days ruled or judged in their favor, or that the saints themselves were given the right to judge. Now it is this second alternative meaning, that is, that the saints were given the right to judge, that the apostle could have taught the Corinthians. And for the already Jewish believers, because as you remember, the church in Corinth is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So if that is the case, then his rhetorical question is a reminder of what is stated in the Old Testament scripture regarding the saints of the Most High as those who will be given the right to judge. So we say, do you not know? That's where he was referring to. Now the word saints, of course, is translated from a Greek adjective Apostle Paul used previously in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6 that we indicated pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God, and so means dedicated to God, holy or sacred. Now the word may pertain to being holy in the sense of superior moral qualities and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast with what is human. So simply means holy, pure, or divine. Now we indicated that when the adjective is used with a definite article in the singular, it refers to holy, the holy, whether referring to a person or to referring to a thing. However, we also indicated that in such usage, it is used in the New Testament for Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, but never an individual believer. Now the situation is different though when the adjective is used in the plural with a definite article. It could refer to angels, not just believers, it can refer to angels. As that is certainly how it is used in the Septuagint of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. It is, you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Ezel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. and all the holy ones with him. Now, based on this passage of Zechariah, the use of a Greek word is interpreted as angels, by many interpreters of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. I'll go to about 3 more passages. I'll come back and refer to this passage so you may put your marker there. First Thessalonians 3, verse 13 reads, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Now, see, it's probably because of the phrase "holy ones" refers to a combination of believers and angels in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13. Now let me demonstrate my reason for including angels as part of the holy ones. See, we know that the title "holy ones" is also applied to the elect angels, according to the Septuagint of Daniel chapter 8 verse 13. Daniel this in the Septuagint version. Daniel chapter 8 verse 13. It is then I had a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the hosts that will be trampled under foot." Now Daniel here is referring to angels, and so we understand that the title "holy ones" could also apply to the elect angels. Now, in certain days, we should understand that there is a good understanding in the Old Testament that when the Lord comes, both for deliverance or for judgment, that he is to be accompanied by angels that are referred to though as the holy ones, as during the giving of the law, in as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2. It is, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes." So when he says he came with myriads of holy ones, the holy ones were referring to angels. Now that's why later on I think Stephen could talk about angels being involved in giving of the Ten Commandments. Now all the angels were also known as the holy ones accompanying the Lord in deliverance in battle. Although sometimes it is not completely, they are not the word It's not called angels, but there may be expressions to show it's referring to angels. As we see, for example, in Psalms 68. Note particularly verse 17. Psalms 68, look at verse 17, reads, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. Now, chariots of God here, they're just a way to convey these angels. It's not that there are chariots in heaven, so to say. Now, this undertaking, though, that we know about the fact that the Holy Ones will involve angels is something known in the extra biblical writings of Enoch, which is quoted, a portion of that is quoted by Jude in Jude 14. Jude is a book of only one chapter, so Jude 14 means verse 14. Jude 14 reads, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Here, the holy ones, again referring to angels. Now, on the other hand, we should really understand that the Apostle Paul also had in mind believers who have gone to be with the Lord when he talks about them coming down, as he penned in that clause. Go back to that 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 13. He says, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So we remember the reason I'm developing this is, I said this holy ones is a combination of angels, elect angels, and believers. Now, the reason I include believers, first I've shown you why the angels, because they will accompany God when he does certain things. But then, to show clearly that it also involves believers who are already in heaven, we go back to what the apostle actually referred to, still in that 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 14. It reads, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now remember, we have studied in the past that once a person dies who is a believer, that individual goes straight to be with the Lord. And when the person goes straight to be with the Lord, the person becomes part of that family of God in heaven that we have been adopted into, so to say. The family, we remember, it's been a long time, but we studied it. And that's in Ephesians 3 verse 15, where I showed you there's a family of God in heaven, which part of it is still on this planet, including us who are still alive. Anyway, the point is that while the holy ones refer to believers who have gone to be with the Lord, we must not limit the expression then only to them, as most translators have done, but we should realize that the elect angels are also part of the holy ones who will come with our Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. Although the accompanying of the elect angels has a different purpose than that of believers. Now that aside, when our Greek adjective then is used in the plural with the definite article in the Greek, it refers to God's people, often translated saints in our English versions. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, it is used to describe God's people. God's people, but in the context of what we're studying, it means believers who are still on this planet. Hence, the apostle indicates that believers who are God's people will judge the world. Now, of course, there's a sense we know that this also will apply to those already in heaven. But right now, when the apostle is writing in the context, he was focusing on believers on the earth. So, what does the apostle really mean by saying that the saints or God's people will judge the world? What does he really mean? Now, this question that I raise is important, especially because of the apostle's declaration that it is not believers' business to judge unbelievers or those outside the church, as we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Now, this is one of those things when people read and they don't know the full detail of the scripture. They don't have a broader view. They say, see, your Bible is full of contradiction. Because we have said that Paul is saying here in the 6th chapter, you're going to judge the world. But now look at what we have already covered. We say, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? So, it seems like there's a conflict. He said, you're going to judge. Now he said, you don't have business judging. So, is that a conflict? No, it's not a conflict. If this is why it's necessary, again, to look at key words in particularly, and as much as many people don't like that, but you have to know the key words to help deal with some of these issues. Hence, it is necessary then to consider the key words used in the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 when it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, there are three key words used in the question of 1 Corinthians 6 2 that we're considering. The first key word, of course, is saints, that we have already considered, that refers to God's people or believers. The second key word is the word judge, that is translated from a Greek word that may mean to pass judgment on the lives and actions of other people with the intent to influence them. Now, thus, the word may mean to judge or to pass judgment upon, as it is used in the Lord's teaching concerning not judging what people do by external appearances, as recorded in John chapter 7, verse 24. John chapter 7, verse 24, and hold on to that John. John 7, verse 24 reads, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Now the word may mean to condemn or to judge one as guilty, in the sense of being engaged in judicial process, as in Nicodemus' question to the Jewish leaders regarding how what they were thinking about Jesus Christ. And he asks, still in that John chapter 7, look at verse 51. John 7:51 reads, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Now the word may mean to punish, as in Stephen's sermon, as it referred to God's promise of Abraham, he of punishing those who enslave his descendants in Acts 7 verse 7. Acts chapter 7 verse 7. He reads, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said. "Afterwards, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Here, the word is translated punish, the same word that means to judge. Now, the word may mean to make judgment based on taking various factors into account, hence, means to consider or to look upon or even to think. As in the request of Lydia to Apostle Paul of coming to stay with her, if he considered her a believer based on what has transpired, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. But looking at time, we'll take a break, and after a break, we'll read that passage.